came to earth incarnate, but we also anticipate Christ's inevitable return as King and Judge. And if you take your service sheet, if you look at the collects on the front page, this is very significant for us on this third Sunday of Advent, because both the first and second coming are acknowledged in the collect of the day. We'll pray this a little bit later, but you can see first coming there, and two lines down, the second coming. And the objective of this prayer is that the stewards of your mysteries would so prepare and make ready your way so that we would be ready. We would be ready for the second coming, the return of Christ. And then the collect for Advent just below it talks about Jesus Christ coming to visit us in great humility. That's his first coming. That in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty, that's referring to the second coming. And if you turn your page over, you'll find an outline of the sermon. So we exist in 2024 between this first coming and the second coming. It's like two towers that support the cables of a suspension bridge or a chairlift ride, and we're hanging in the middle between this first one and this second one. We don't know when the second advent of Christ is coming, but we're looking forward to that. And that's what tonight's sermon is about. It's looking forward to the second coming. A woman told me last week that in her former church, where she was for over 30 years, Advent was always about Christ's first coming and never about his second coming. But Christ's return is what we are anticipating and preparing and hoping for in 2024. Yes, we look back to the first, but we exist in a time where we're looking forward to Christ's return. C.S. Lewis writes, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. It means that one of the things a Christian is meant to do is continually look forward to the eternal world." And I think that's a struggle. And you probably agree. I mean, it's very easy to get wrapped up in anxiety and busyness as we get close to Christmas. It's natural to feel defeat and despair about our own brokenness and about the state of the world and the reality of death. We might feel in some ways like King David in the psalm that we just read. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Can we truly hope that God has an answer for us in this present darkness? And Isaiah 25 is a bright beam of light shining into this darkness. It begins with praise, and it ends with rejoicing. The very last line in our text is, "Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25 is about salvation. It's about what we're rescued from and what we are rescued for. John Stott writes, "Salvation is a wonderfully wide-ranging word, and it would be a great mistake to think that it only refers to the forgiveness of our sins. God is as much concerned with our present and future as with our past." And I think it's possible, though, even for Christians, to underestimate how great our salvation is. And if we don't understand that, we will lack joy and courage and perspective in our lives. We will try to build miniature personal kingdoms of control and pleasure in this life. But friends, we're made for so much more than that. Isaiah 25 is one of many speeches God gives through his prophet when Israel was in decline and Assyria was dominant. In the first 39 chapters, just before the great exile, God speaks to his people. They are unclean, calloused, and without understanding. A people whose refusal to pay attention to the prophetic message would bring destruction and deportation. The second part of the book, chapters 40 to 66, are written to God's people in exile. Throughout Isaiah, the threat of judgment was at the same time an invitation to repentance. And Isaiah 25 anticipates God's salvation and deliverance. And that is because God is holy and would not utterly abandon his people, but would be their Savior and Redeemer. That's the message of Isaiah. Now, our chapter, chapter 25, is in the context of about four chapters, chapters 24 to 27, that are apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic is a literary genre. It's not about catastrophes or the end of the world. It's a word in the Bible that means looking beyond present trials, suffering, and persecution to the end of all things, when God will punish the wicked and vindicate the innocent. That's what apocalyptic literature does. It's a vivid reminder that God is Lord over all, regardless of our present circumstances. And when you're suffering, it's hard to hear this, but it is cosmically and eternally true that God is sovereign over our present circumstances. The world that we live in today is unjust, unholy, unloving, and unfaithful. But the people of God in chapter 25, who lived in the same kind of world, are completely, everlastingly, and joyfully secure in God's salvation. And this is the great news of Advent for Christians. We joyfully anticipate Christ's return when every enemy is destroyed and all things are made new. That's the tone of chapter 25. It's an early prophecy of great things to come. And in this text, two things are celebrated when this long Advent is fulfilled. The first is the end of opposition, and the second is the end of death. First of all, the end of opposition, looking here now at verses 1 to 5, introduced by a great song of praise in verse 1. Just look at it with me. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And you might ask the question, you have done wonderful things? What things? The answer is, in the next verses, God has destroyed the enemy. Look at verse 2. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. What the prophet is talking about is the strongholds of opposition to God. Foreigners in this text means occupiers, conquerors. But the prophet says that their palace will never be rebuilt. It's absolute. And we see these people identified in verses 3 and at the end of 4 and at the end of 5. They are the ruthless. They are the ones who made others fear them, but now they fear God. And at the end of verse 5, we read that their song has ended. They don't talk anymore. There's nothing else for them to do. They are destroyed. And this is the point of this first section. Salvation inevitably includes destruction. Not only that, but God's people should be glad about it. Now, it seems a bit unkind to celebrate the destruction of the wicked. But all through the Bible, God's rescue always involves the just judgment and destruction of his enemies. It's two sides of the same coin: rescue destruction. Let me give you some examples. Noah and his family is saved, while those who reject God are destroyed in the great flood. In the Exodus story, Israel passes through the sea on dry land, and the waters rush back upon the pursuing Egyptian armies. In the New Testament, Mary's song, the Magnificat, she says this: "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And you see what Mary is doing there is she's celebrating God's strength and victory over the proud while simultaneously exalting the humble. And in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them by his death." And finally, in the context of a great feast in Revelation chapter 19, called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, two verses in chapter 20 succinctly note that the devil, that ancient serpent, the deceiver, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you see, salvation happens in parallel with the total, final, irresistible destruction of God's enemies. He brings his people peace and security because the enemy is no more. And friends, I think this is so relevant for us today who are even a little bit interested in what is good and right and just and pure. This is destruction worth celebrating. Look with me at verse 1 again. Did you see how personal Isaiah's praise is? "O Lord, you are my God, my God." And did you notice how intentional his praise is? "I will exalt you, I will praise your name." Twice, "I will." And did you notice how doxological it is? "I will exalt, I will praise your name." And did you notice how purposeful his praise is? How purposeful God's work is. "Plans formed of old, faithful and sure." God's plans are not like my plans, which are inevitably short-sighted and frustrated. The Lord's plans to save, redeem, and restore are eternal and certain. He doesn't need to deceive or scheme or use brute force to accomplish his purposes. His plans are as good as promises. And so we exalt God and praise his name because he has triumphed over the enemy and brought salvation to the poor and needy who are in distress. In verse 4, who know their need for rescue. Indeed, preparing this sermon, I realized afresh my own need for rescue. Because outside of God's saving grace, I am his enemy, and I justly deserve destruction. My sin is great, but as we sung earlier, Christ is greater. Isaiah 25 anticipates Christ's first coming as Emmanuel, God with us, the suffering servant, who on the cross dethrones sin, Satan, and death as powers that hold us in eternal bondage. And so, friends, tonight, for all of us, right now, God calls each one of us in a kind of a personal advent to open ourselves to the risen Christ, who desires to come into your life, not with wrath, but gentleness and kindness. He saves you now, and he will make you a new creation, prepare you for eternity, and give you full confidence in him by his Holy Spirit at work in you. So this is the end of the first point. Salvation is the wonderful end of opposition. And the second thing that will be celebrated in Isaiah 25, when Christ returns, is the end of death and the new creation. Verses 6 to 8 are a vision of a future celebration centered on a great feast. And did you notice who the host is? Look at verse 6 with me. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. I know some of you in this room are salivating at the moment. That's okay. That's the intention of this verse. The Lord of hosts provides for this feast the best of meats and the finest of wines, and it's so lavish that rich food and aged wine are each mentioned twice in one verse. Yesterday, in the hall, we hosted the Christmas tea for children and youth and their parents. And the hall was beautifully set up on Friday night. And by Saturday afternoon, we had six tables with tablecloths under four tents with Christmas lights and perfectly spaced chairs and place settings and table decorations with a variety of sandwiches with the crusts cut off, silver teapots, and other homemade goodies. And when the kids came into the hall, the lights were off, but the Christmas lights were on, and their jaws dropped. They gasped. And it's like that in Isaiah, except 1,000 times more extravagant, because it is God's victory banquet that celebrates the end of hostility and the destruction of the enemy. And I want you to see four things about this incredible feast in verses 6 to 8. It is joyful, it is eternal, it is universal, and it is topographical. First of all, it's joyful. It's a feast. And I think the feast doesn't just point to fine dining, but to communion with God, where we will see him face to face around the banquet table. This perfected future, which every believer tastes now by the Holy Spirit, will be ecstatically, joyfully fulfilled in the end. It's joyful. Secondly, it's eternal. Look with me at verses 7 to the first part of 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. It's eternal. What this is talking about is the complete eradication of death forever. And did you catch the irony in this? There's a feast happening, right? But the Lord of hosts will swallow up death forever. Isn't that a wonderful image? What a great feast to be at, where death will be swallowed up instead of death swallowing us up. I mean, how do we deal with grief when a loved one dies? How do we understand our own mortality? The Apostle Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can trust God. Unless Christ returns immediately, and we don't know when he will come, we will die. But in Christ, we will rise again. And in the new creation, the dark veil of fear and grieving that surrounds death, which blocks us from the gaze of God, which our culture seeks to deny and sanitize, this will be removed by God. Death is, the feast is joyful, it's eternal. Third, it's universal. In verses 7 and 8, the word all shows up five times. Twice, all peoples, all nations, all faces, all the earth. God's salvation knows no boundaries. In verse 8, it says that he will take away the reproach of his people from all the earth. No more mocking and insults at those who put their hope in God to save. And God's tender compassion knows no boundaries. Do you see this? The master of the universe will wipe away tears from all faces. It's really interesting. The scope of God's salvation is cosmic, and yet he cares about you. Now, this isn't universalism. The Christian church does not know a gospel that says that God will save everybody regardless. The gospel is offered to all, yet not all will respond. But all who do turn to him will be saved. So this feast is joyful, eternal, universal, and finally, it's topographical. The setting for this feast is on this mountain, the beginning of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, on this mountain. Now, mountains in the Bible are always significant. Mountains like Ararat or Sinai or Moriah or Olives. Now, theologically, this mountain that's being spoken of in Isaiah is the highest mountain on earth. It's the connection between heaven and earth. It's known also as Mount Zion, and it's the place of God's glory and rule. And in the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, the New Jerusalem is established as God's holy mountain. And in the last two chapters of the Bible, the New Jerusalem is nothing less than the new creation, where all the saved gather in joy and extravagance around God and the Lamb. And so, what's so joyful about this celebration is that all of God's children are welcomed to this mountain in his presence, enjoying feasting and fellowship and friendship with God. Now, we often underestimate the extent of the salvation that God has won for us through Jesus Christ. We tend to minimize the magnificence of it. We get preoccupied with this life in this world, which will pass away. But the salvation Jesus has won for us brings us into a new and flawless creation. Some of you will remember well these words from the second last page of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I'm skipping to verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wait, didn't we just hear that in Isaiah? Isn't that a great connection? Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what we were made for. This salvation that scope and scale of salvation. It's not just the wiping away of our sins, as important as that is. It is the preparation for what Christ will inaugurate when he comes again. While we live here and now, until Christ returns, we anticipate this fulfillment. We're in Advent, and we're going to be in Advent until Christ returns. It's like standing on the platform of a subway, and the train is coming, and in the tunnel, you feel the breeze and you hear the noise before you even see the train coming around the corner. That's where we live. That's what Advent is for us. We know that the train is coming. We know the King is coming, and we long for him. His salvation is magnificent. It's unspeakably beautiful and glorious. His plans are eternal, faithful, and sure. And so the people of God in our text tonight, in Isaiah 25, are able to say this in verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him." In other words, we have trusted with eager expectation that he would save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.
You stand as we sing in response. We're going to sing part of the passage from Isaiah.